Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But I urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one.
It's become something of a cliche to observe how much of what we hold dear in the West today has its roots in the impact of the Christian faith on the culture that we've inherited. So Tom Holland's book Dominion traces multiple areas of life: our legal system, democracy, desire for diversity and equality, human rights. Humanism itself, it can be argued, is a product of Christianity. But it's not only Tom Holland. Rodney Stark, the sociologist, he's died in the last 5 years or so, but before Holland, Rodney Stark did the same with science and superstition. The prevalence of witchcraft, spells, druidry, and so forth prior to the rapid advance of the Christian faith across the British Isles is extraordinary. And then Douglas Murray with The Madness of Crowds, more recently Justin Brierley with The Surprising Rebirth of Christian Belief. Last week, we explored the goodness of the Christian sexual ethic and the damage done by the sexual revolution. And we saw that female feminist authors, Mary Harrington and Louise Perry, both now arguing, though not Christian, for what is effectively a Christian ethic. As we explore now the change that the Apostle Paul expects in the life and community of the new Christian convert, what we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians in this latter part of the letter is the articulation of the kind of community values that we would all really love to experience, but that this extends way beyond the kind of big ticket items such as equality, diversity, sex, relationships, scientific exploration, and so forth, justice, but into every area of life. We're studying one of the earliest of all Christian documents. It's a letter written by way of follow-up to a visit to this city of Thessalonica by the Apostle Paul. He'd been to preach there in 49 AD, and the letter was written in 50 to 51. And I've said several times, his normal pattern was to visit once and then return on multiple occasions. But in this instance, he was unable to do so. And what we find instead is this letter instructing these young believers. Now, it's a fantastic gift to us. Here on a Tuesday, there are always people looking into the Christian faith. Well, what will it look like, ultimately, if one were to become a Christian, then to live that Christian life? What does it actually entail? I know there are a number of people who've started to follow the Lord Jesus more recently. What's that actually going to mean for me? Well, here we have it in this letter. Family love, orderly life, and exemplary conduct is what we find today. So we're in chapter 4, we're in verses 9 and 10, and yet another commendation from the apostle, and yet another more and more. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. Now you can see here that this love about which Paul is writing is a God-given affair. It's a family affair. It's unlimited and widespread. It's God-given. You have no need for me to write to you about it. You yourselves have been taught by God. So it seems that these believers had heard the Christian gospel, and on hearing the good news of the God who loves us enough to send his only son to die for us, they had spontaneously started to express themselves in love to one another. We read elsewhere that the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, that is what begins to grow as a person turns to the Lord Jesus And God the Father and God the Son then plant the Holy Spirit within that person's life. The Spirit causes us to look at Jesus. And as we look at the Lord Jesus, what do we see? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. There is no more beautiful life that has ever been lived on the face of this earth in all of the earth's history. And we look at Jesus, his Holy Spirit dwells within us, and we are taught by God. So it's a God-given affair, it's a family affair. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write. So the day we begin to call God my Father, that very day we are immediately placed into new relationships with everybody else who calls on God as Father. Jesus calls believers my brother, my sister. He teaches believers to pray our Father. Immediately we are in a family. Jesus said, anyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, mother, father, land for my namesake will receive 100-fold. Mother, brother, sister, father. So the moment I find God to be my Father, I'm immediately in familial relationships with every other Christian I meet. I think I saw Doug Olson here, who came to work in England a long time ago now. And I remember him saying once, the day I moved to England from America, working in the Christian church, I suddenly found I had multiple brothers and sisters, homes into which I was welcomed. And anybody who calls themselves Christian has traveled at all, we find exactly that. Some of you will remember Vijay Menon, who was Indian, Hindu, still is, still alive. And he used to love coming up to me in this meeting and some sort of important CEO or other who wasn't necessarily a Christian. He'd come up and stand right next to me. He was Indian as the day he was born. He'd say, I'm Vijay and I'm William's brother. And this guy would look at us like this and think, what on earth is going on there? But he was right. We're brothers. My granddad, when I became a Christian, said, when you go up to university, find the Christian Union, they will become to you your family. Now, I have to say, such was my immaturity and folly that on first coming across the Christian Union, I took in a slight breath of fear, but they really did. So this love of believer for believer is a family affair. But notice that in Thessalonica, and this is what he's commending them for, it became a widespread affair. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Now there's a proper responsibility in Christian love for those to whom we are closest relationally and geographically, and therefore most able to extend our help. Theologians talk about a moral proximity. But the Thessalonians were extending help not only amongst themselves in the church, but across the whole region. Macedonia is like the southeast, you might say. And the Apostle Paul, now down in Corinth as he writes this letter, has heard of this super overflowing love. And he says earlier, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we have no need to say anything. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he speaks of the churches in Macedonia, such as Thessalonica. And he says this, out of their extreme poverty and in severe tests of opposition, they gave not only according to their means, but beyond their means, to alleviate poverty elsewhere amongst Christians who are experiencing famine. So what we discover as a person comes to the Lord Jesus is they begin to learn to love because they begin to see the love of Christ. And they begin to learn to love brothers and sisters, people who they might otherwise have absolutely nothing to do with. And then that love begins to ripple out. And it becomes a widespread affair. John Chapman, a famous Australian evangelist, was talking to me about a city worker who used to come to this lunchtime regularly. And he said to me, you know, their footprint extends across the world. Acts of love, generosity, kindness, helping other Christians across the world. But then Paul seems to think that it's an unrestricted affair. Do you see it there in the verse 10? For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. It's widespread, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. I remember speaking to one of our church wardens. He'd been particularly impacted by the teaching of Paul to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he'd been directed to the love of Jesus expressed at the cross. And he said to me one evening, the more I look at Jesus, the more I realize I am to love my wife more and more. And the more I realized I've only just begun to scratch the surface. So the cross of Christ and the love of God, it's a beautiful engine, if I might put it like this, at the heart of every Christian marriage. And that engine of the cross is at the heart of every Christian because the Holy Spirit has taught us to love, shown us what true love is. Think of the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so God's love for us was nothing if not tangible. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is not a matter of words alone. The more we meditate on the cross of Christ, the more we find ourselves loving more and more. Christ didn't simply love those who he thought were lovely. How lovely were you when Christ died for you? Not very. Nor did Jesus simply love us in a transactional way. I love you if you repay me. The whole point is that vast numbers of people have never repaid him. God so loved the world. His love was unconditional. His love is undeserved, unreserved. He loved us to death. And so when I'm talking about this at a wedding, sometimes I'll observe just how different divine love is to human love. Here is true love. Consider the love songs on your playlist, your Spotify playlist or whatever it is you happen to have. In every case, from the Opera House to the Acid House, from Sweet Lady Jane to Eugene Onegin, from Elgar to Eminem, Tom Jones to Nora Jones, in every case there is a trigger in the beloved that sparks the love of the human lover. Something about them. I love you because even Billy Joel, don't go changing. I love you just the way you are. But that's not divine love. There was nothing lovely about us. And we can do nothing adequately to love him in return. Adequately. And so this selfless sacrificial love, in this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. I urge you more and more. And so how might this be in the city, in our office, I wonder? What might it look for us like for us to love one another more and more, for us to love those who perhaps we don't find particularly lovely naturally, for us to be known as those who have the engine of love within? Be a great thing to talk about at our tables, wouldn't it? So many of our relationships are virtual or transactional or contingent or sporadic. Even that word so loved by the city, collaboration, speaks of fostering mutual benefit. Now, what would it look like for us to love in a one-way street kind of way? The note, the letter, the gift, the text, time, the visit, the meeting, the listening, money. For Paul, it involved travel, sending his best man Timothy, teaching, facing very considerable conflict. Such was his love and concern to share the Christian gospel. He was prepared to be hated and opposed vigorously. I remember a particularly difficult period of our lives, a telephone call right out of the blue. We're sitting at our kitchen table and we're praying for you. Oh, it meant a huge amount. And here on a Tuesday lunchtime, well, it's pretty hard to express our love if we're not actually here to express it. But whilst we ask what it might look like, and you'll know far better than I, as we talk about it around the tables in your office, to love the brothers and sisters in the office in this sort of way, selfless and sacrificial, appropriate for the office and so forth. We might talk about it, but I think verse 11 begins to unpack it for us. To do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs and work with your hands as we instructed you. Sorry, I got ahead of myself slightly there. So there's this orderly living. And the thing I love about the Christian ethic, actually Christian worship, is that it is so everyday. You know, so many of these meetings where everything's hyped up and experiences kind of manufactured, that's not real Christian worship. This is Christian worship. To love one another more and more. That's Christian experience. This is what repentance and faith looks like. So verse 11 continues with these three instructions linked to brotherly love. They're not separate instructions, I don't think. This is what love looks like in the first instance. A deliberate effort to contented living, minding my own business, and work. Contented living. Now, the word aspire here is a word for ambition, and one person puts it like this: be ambitious to be unambitious. Make a deliberate effort to be contented. This is what brotherly love can look like. Not constantly pushing, not forever striving, not desperately seeking. Perhaps watch one episode of The Apprentice, and that'll show you what Paul is not talking about. And we all know what it's like to have some. You won't get all the way through. I suggest you watch the first 10 minutes, and that's probably all you'll be able to bear. But we all know what it is like to have someone in the office who is forever backstabbing, jostling for position, like the run-ins and riders in the 243 at Cheltenham, constantly manoeuvring, and how ghastly it is. Does this mean the Christian should never get promoted, never run a successful business, never find themselves given preferment? No. But I expect that two-letter word, N-O, will often be on the Christian's lips. Because if we're going to love more and more, we have to have discipline about what we do take on and what we don't. And if I'm seeking my own interest, then inevitably I'll take on so much that I won't be able to look at the interests of others. And so this aspire to live quietly, be ambitious to be unambitious. The world has one agenda, self-promotion. God has a different agenda, love. And we can only do that if we have this contented life. And if we're just ambitious to be ambitious, we'll never be able to love people, really. It's so powerful. A friend of mine, after the funeral of his father, who had lived quietly in an area for a very considerable amount of time, made this observation on the great power of an ordinary life. To exist in a place and to be known as somebody who loves and puts the interests of others before oneself is immensely powerful. Well, minding your own affairs is such a statement for today. I have the rather sordid task of having to monitor a social media site. On it, there is constant gossip, unceasing, unfounded allegation, insatiable seeking out of controversy, perpetual fishing for new information, and the promotion of discontent. It's supposedly Christian. It's all done with the pretense of defending the victim and of justice, supporting the downtrodden. Having monitored it now for some time, it is nothing of the sort. Those who post on it see themselves as self-appointed champions for truth, and they resort to unaccountable bullying. And their intimidatory behaviour has left those who are supposed to be responsible for them simply too frightened to exercise any sort of appropriate discipline. So this is a warning, isn't it? Particularly when we have the option of WhatsApp groups formed within churches and social media, Twitter accounts and so forth, where we can pump out salacious gossip. Backbiting and infighting is quite the reverse of Christian love. Discord, disunity, division and envy are placed alongside drunkenness, orgies and sorcery in Paul's lists of wicked sins. F.F. Bruce sums this up so well. These individuals in the community are actively engaged in things they ought not to be doing by officious interference in other people's business. This is the busybody's compulsive itch to put other people right. And if you've been involved in a church where this sort of thing takes hold, you will know from personal experience it is the polar opposite of loving. And then the last one is so interesting, isn't it, to work with your hands. It could be that some in the community are so excited about the coming of the Lord Jesus, they've given up work. I think that's unlikely, because Paul goes on to speak on so much about the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's hardly likely he would be stirring this up if they were over enthusiastic. More likely, I suspect, is some members of the Christian church are always in danger of taking advantage of brotherly love. And so he says, work with your hands, which in a Greek culture, why, it's quite extraordinary to work with your hands in a Greek culture where their snobbery regarding manual labor was even greater than ours. Now, that is not for one moment intended as an additional burden to those who have tried to find work but simply cannot. That's not the point. Rather, Christian people, we shouldn't be snobbish about work. There is no job beneath the Christian person. The Christian won't stand on his or her high horse when it comes to what I will and will not do. And if I cannot find work in one area, whatever my qualification, I will be prepared to find work in another area, and if necessary, do something which others would consider most extraordinary for somebody with my background. Well, it's quite a list, isn't it? And quite a definition of what it looks like to love one another. I've got two very brief comments as we close. The first is this. Isn't it interesting where Paul starts in chapter 4 when he comes to the kind of ethical activity in the church? He begins with sex and marriage, which is a reflection of worshipping the one true living God. So for those of you who think about these things, which I hope is all of us, I think where Paul starts is effectively with the outworking of the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then sexual ethics, marriage, will follow. But then he goes to the second commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in both instances, having come back to the Lord Jesus with the engine of his love right at the core of our being through the work of the Holy Spirit, why we're equipped and incentivized to do it. Second observation. What if on every floor of every office block in the city of London, there were a little group of people doing just this? I sometimes say to pastors out in the suburbs, you know the Industrial Revolution has happened, don't you? And they look at me rather surprised. Most of the people who live in your so-called parish work somewhere completely different. And so we have to think about church very differently, don't we? Church isn't just, oh, you know, what I do at home, you know, with my partner and the kids. No, no, no. God's people are in the office. And what the Apostle Paul is expecting to see is this sort of community on the 22nd floor of the Gherkin, loving one another more and more, with love extending outwards. And the busybody activity of the pagan and the idleness done away with. Let's pray together. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Thank you, our Father in heaven, for this command of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would grant each one of us such a vision of your divine love, that love would flow out from our hearts to the benefit of many, many people. In Jesus' name, amen.